In general, what I'm going to present to you is a political theology. That is, what does the Bible have to say about politics, about the governing authorities of the nations, of the peoples of the world? Obviously, a nation, a country, a state is more than its government, but a government or civil rulers represent and lead those countries, those nations. And the Bible actually has a good bit to say about it. One day, our Lord Jesus Christ was approached by some Pharisees and some Herodians, two groups of people who wanted to try to catch him in a trap and get him in trouble. Now, this was an odd alliance because the Herodians were the followers of King Herod, who was really a puppet king that the Romans were using in Israel at that time. The Herodians were in league with the Roman Empire, which was the oppressive, dominating foreign power at the time. And the Pharisees were a group of religious fundamentalists who were interested in keeping the law, and they were always, not always, but for the most part, in opposition to our Lord Jesus. So you have these two groups that had virtually nothing in common. The Herodians, certainly the Pharisees, were not supportive of Roman domination. So there was a lot of disagreement between these two groups. But there was one thing they could agree on, and that was that Jesus was a big problem for each of them. So they managed to join together for the purpose this day of trying to trip Jesus up. And so they asked him a trick question, a trap question about paying taxes to Caesar. Should we pay taxes to Caesar or not? Now, this is the kind of a question that no matter how you answer would get you in trouble. It's kind of like, have you stopped beating your wife? Yes or no? Yes, no, wait a minute. Well, Jesus was up to the challenge. And so when asked the question, should we pay taxes to Caesar? Now, Caesar was the term for the emperor of the Roman Empire. So he represents the state, if you will, okay? And when asked, should they pay taxes to Caesar? He said, show me a coin. They showed him a coin. He said, whose image and likeness is on this coin? And they said, Caesar's. And Jesus' response, well, then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God, the things that are God's. Okay. He'd gotten the best of them. But that little answer, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. In other words, render to the state, to the political institution, those things that belong to them, and render to God the things that belong to him. The working out of the implications of that little statement, well, much of the story of Western civilization finds its roots in the answer to that question. We're going to talk a little bit later about just what things are Caesar's and what things are God's, but just for now, let's note that God and Caesar have this in common. They are both rulers. They are both kings. Caesar ruled the Roman Empire, which was a vast domain, the largest in history. But God rules an even greater Rome. He rules over everything. So you have this profound statement made in Psalm 103, verse 19. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. There may be kings, but there is a King of kings. There may be lords, but there is a Lord of lords. And so we begin with the simple and profound truth that God is the great King over all creation. Underlying and overshadowing all of life is the sovereign God who is the creator of all. Because he's the creator of all, he owns all, and he is the ruler of all. Moses, in writing of this God, said he is the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice. He is a God of truth, a God of faithfulness, without iniquity, just and upright is he. God is a king, and he is a righteous king. All of his ways are justice. He's a God of truth. He is without iniquity. He is just and righteous. All these words describe and accurately characterize God. He is righteous and he is just, but the world that we live in is often unjust and unrighteous. And that is because our world is fallen. It bears the marks of the fall of Adam at the dawn of history. And that fall, as the Bible teaches us, has affected everything, so that unrighteousness and injustice are often the case. Now, there's still a great deal in our world that is good and beautiful, but then there are times when the righteous suffer, there are times when the wicked prosper, there are many times when things are not as they should be, and this is what fills our newspapers. Newspapers? What are those? Ask an old person. Okay. The point is, our world is fallen. That is true. But it is also true that our world is being preserved. The same God who created our world is also preserving it. And the preservation of the world currently is due to something we call God's grace. More specifically, God's common grace. And God's common grace is his goodness that he gives to all without respect of persons. Jesus said, "Our heavenly Father causes the rain to fall on the righteous and the unrighteous. He makes his sun shine upon the just and the unjust." God is in the process of preserving all that he has created. Though our world is fallen, it is being preserved. You and I currently, in our mortality, are being preserved by the same God who gave us life. All that borrow life from him are ever in thy care, and everywhere that man can look, thou, God, art present there. He's giving you your very next breath. He's giving you the ability to sit without falling over, to hear with some degree of understanding. All of this is due to God's grace, God's common grace. Now, when we talk about God's common grace in preserving this world, one of the chief means that God uses to preserve the world is civil government. And basically, civil government does this. It restrains the spread of evil. If you've ever wondered why things aren't even worse than they are, it's because of God's preserving grace. Now, in our nation, the civil governing authorities are those persons from the president on down to the policeman who are charged with making laws, with executing their enforcement, with adjudicating them when there are disputes. Our own government here in the United States has three branches at the federal level. The Congress enacts laws. The president and the executive branch enforces those laws. When there are disputes, the judicial branch adjudicates those disputes. And these are people and structures that are responsible for carrying out laws so that we can have an orderly society. Now, there is a famous passage in the Bible on civil government. And many of you know that passage is found in Romans chapter 13. This is the classical passage. This is the locus classicus for civil government. And we're going to read the first seven verses of Romans 13. And Paul writes, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's servant, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For the same reason, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. And what do you think about that? If you've never read that before, you may be startled. I know I was. In 1972, when I became a Christian, it was right in the midst of the Watergate scandal, where the corruption of our government was on full display. Now, as I said, time prevents a deep dive into this passage, so I can only note a few things. First of all, Paul does not say everything that can be said about civil government. He has here a pastoral purpose. He wants to help the Christians in Rome in their daily lives in dealing with civil government. But having said that, we have to say this is a very positive presentation of civil government. Now remember, God is the great king over all, and Paul is saying that civil authorities come from him. They are instituted by him, ordained by him, and three times no less, he says specifically, they are God's servants. I took the liberty of underlining those times so we could see that. You could say that this description presents civil government at its best. But when Paul says this, my immediate thought is, wait a minute. If no authority exists except those instituted by God, what about Hitler? What about Stalin? And Paul might respond by saying, yeah, well, what about Nero? He was the emperor. He was the Caesar at the time Paul was writing, and eventually would be the one under whose authority Paul was put to death. He ranks right up there with the most evil rulers, the Hall of Fame of evil rulers in all of history. But still, it's like, what are we supposed to think about this if all authorities are instituted by God and there have been some pretty evil rulers in history? Well, the brief answer to this objection is that even bad government is better than no government. What's worse than one Hitler? Many Hitlers. At the most depraved point in the history of Israel, in the book of Judges, and you want to see some depravity, read the book of Judges. At the very end of the book, a summary statement is made. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Because there was no king, everyone was a king. In other words, there was anarchy, and it was dreadful. A bad king may be bad, but anarchy is even worse. And if you ask the people in Port-au-Prince, Haiti right now, they'll tell you exactly that. It's human depravity run amok. But it still is an objection. And so I'll share with you something I found helpful from David Innes, who was writing on this. After quoting Romans 13, he said, "We are swift to note, however," after all of these positive things said about civil government, "we're swift to note that though all governments are God's servants, some are faithful, whereas others are not. And of those that are faithful, some are more faithful than others. But they all, whether intentionally or not, do whatever it is that God has appointed them to do. It may be to bring justice to the oppressed. It may be to bring judgment on everyone. It may be to bring disciplinary suffering for his church. It certainly is to bring at least the most minimal order that allows people to go about their daily business in relative peace." My friends, though it may not seem like it, God is always sovereign. He remains in charge, and he is in charge of the king. It says in Proverbs 21, "The heart of the king is like a stream of water in the hand of the Lord, and he turns it or directs it wherever he will." Nebuchadnezzar found this out the hard way. He was the great king of Babylon at the time of Daniel. And in Daniel 2:21 and 4:35, it said of God that he changes times and seasons. He removes kings and he sets up kings. And none can stay his hand or say to him, "What are you doing?" Now for the moment, leaving aside the question of evil rulers, what does Romans 13 really tell us? Well, it basically says this: the civil authority restrains evil by punishing wrongdoers. Or to put it positively, he provides order instead of disorder. That's the job of the civil authority. That's his job. What's our job? Our job is to be subject to civil authorities. Two times we're told in this passage to be subject to the governing authority. In other words, we're supposed to obey them. Pay your taxes and show proper respect. They are God's servants. Three times we're told so. Pay your taxes. Taxes to whom taxes are due. Revenue to whom revenue is due. Respect to whom respect is due. Honor to whom honor is due. So just to summarize, civil government's given by God. Civil government is given to preserve human existence. It does this by restraining evil, by punishing wrongdoers. Governments may do more than this, but they must at least do this. One other thing I'll say about this: God wants to preserve human society in order to bring about his redemptive purposes. So if you say, from a biblical point of view, what's it all about, Alfie? Why is things the way they are? Well, God is preserving this world, as messed up as can seem at times, so that the redemptive purposes of God can go forth in order to bring about a people for his glory. In other words, you are God's most important purpose, and all of society is being preserved so God's purpose of redemption through Christ can move forward. We can trace redemptive history all through the Bible, and all of what we might call secular history, but it's all under God's authority, is for the purpose of bringing glory to God through a people that are called by his name. Like I said, governments can do more than just restrain evil. They're not told they can't, but they should at least do this, according to Romans 13. Now, it sounds simple enough when we put it like that, but what about when there are problems? What about when a government wants to do more than this? Maybe when a government starts to get out of control. And so we began this morning by talking about a little incident that Jesus had over the issue of taxes. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, render to God the things that are God's. And Paul might have even had this account in mind when he wrote Romans 13. So the question has to be asked, well, what does belong to Caesar? And we've been told so far, taxes and proper respect. What things belong to God? Well, Jesus doesn't say, but we can safely answer from the rest of the Bible that what belongs to God is our devotion, our worship, our highest allegiance, our deepest loyalty. Civil government is instituted by God, but it is a provisional institution. It's going to go out of business one day. It's a temporal institution. It's not eternal. God is eternal, and God's church is eternal. And God is deserving of our devotion, our worship, our highest praise, our deepest loyalty. What about when Caesar wants that? We'll talk about that in a moment. But when I say that civil government is a temporal institution, what I'm saying is, and I've said this before, it's important. Politics are important. They are very important, but they're not all important. What is all important is God, His people, His truth, His church, His kingdom, for He is a king. And when Jesus said, "My kingdom," He told this to Pilate, "is not of this world." He didn't mean it doesn't have anything to do with this world. It certainly does, but it's a bigger deal than this world. So keeping our priorities straight on who is God and what does He deserve and what is our state, our civil government, our nation, and what do they deserve? So it's 1977, and I'm 27 years old. I'm a young and somewhat naive pastor at Christ Church of Washington. And there were some prominent people in our congregation. The wife of the Secretary of the Navy was there as a member, Isabel Middendorf, and she was a good and a godly lady. And for some reason, she thought I would make a great banquet speaker at the Christmas Naval Banquet at the Department of the Navy. It was a big deal. All of the naval brass was there. And I chose for my message a familiar Christmas text. You've all heard it, seen it on Christmas cards. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish and to uphold it from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." Wonderful text. Now, I hadn't intended to offend anyone, but I made the point that it is only the government and kingdom of God and of His Christ that would increase without end, that it only is an eternal kingdom, and that all other governments and kingdoms were temporal and would one day come to an end, and that the kingdoms of this world and of this world would one day become the kingdom of our God and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. The Hallelujah chorus, right? But as I warmed to my subject, I became aware that I was not carrying my audience along with me. Some cold looks. These were, after all, career Navy men dedicated to defending the United States of America and putting themselves in harm's way if necessary to do so, and they did not appreciate me saying that the good old USA was going to come to an end one day. I had failed to read the room. Needless to say, I was never invited back. But though I was naive, and though I could have been and should have been more considerate in how I framed my message, my instincts were correct, and so was my understanding of the passage. Because this nation, as much as I love it, is not the kingdom of God and never will be. Patriotism is a good thing, but it must be held within proper limits. I may pledge allegiance to the flag, but my highest allegiance must be to God. It's right and proper for us as citizens of whatever nation we may be a part of, and I think there are many nations represented here. Patriotism is not a bad thing, but it must be kept within proper limits. The early Christians were not persecuted for saying Jesus is Lord. They were persecuted because they would not and could not say Caesar is Lord in any ultimate sense. They would not offer sacrifice to the emperor as a god, as was required. And so they were considered subversive, they were considered seditious. They weren't, but that's how they were viewed, and that's why they were persecuted. Christians can be good citizens. Christians should be good citizens, the best citizens. We should obey laws, pay taxes, and show proper respect. But our highest allegiance and our deepest loyalty and our exclusive worship must belong to God alone. Now, earlier I remarked that Romans 13 does not say everything that can be said about civil government. If Romans 13 presents government at its best, Revelation 13 presents government at its worst. You can read Romans 13, we're not going to go there, but that's the chapter that talks about the Antichrist, who is totalitarian in his form of government and requires the mark of the beast to be placed upon you. Totalitarianism is a terror. Totalitarian regimes require ultimate loyalty, something the Christian cannot do. The 20th century saw totalitarianism on the political right with National Socialism and on the political left with Soviet communism. These are bad things. They left a terrible stain upon the 20th century. So we have to be careful with government. God gives the civil ruler a sword. He doesn't bear it in vain. It's for the purpose of restraining evil, but it can be dangerous. Sometimes he can use it, overuse it, overdo it, and it leads to oppression. And that's a bad thing. So government can be good or not so good. Kings can be faithful or not so faithful. And so it's not always easy to navigate this. It wasn't in the past, it's not in the present, and it won't be in the future. So, how shall we then live? There's a couple of things I want to say that can maybe give us a little bit of guidance for navigating this. They have to do with attitude and involvement. Let's talk first about attitude. In Matthew chapter 10, Jesus was giving some marching orders to his disciples who were going to carry his message out into the world. And he said to them, "Behold, I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and harmless as doves." The passage goes on to say, "Some of you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake." And some of them were dragged before governors and kings for Christ's sake. How should they act? Well, Jesus didn't tell them a lot, but he did say this: be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. What should our attitude be toward civil government? What should our attitude be toward political leaders? Be wise as serpents. And when we think about snakes in the Bible, they don't have a good reputation. But Jesus, when he said this, meant that the serpent was cunning. If you go back to the garden, the serpent was crafty. In other words, it knew what was going on. We should be knowledgeable about what's going on, however, without venom. okay? And that's why he adds to this, be wise as serpents, but harmless as doves. Not the kind of snakes that have fangs, in other words. The kind of snake that you like to pick up. I was a creek kid. I love nothing better than to spend the day down at the creek catching frogs and turtles, and yes, catching snakes. Not poisonous ones, but other kinds of snakes. My wife and I were walking a couple years ago along the C&O Canal, and there was a black snake, and she knew what I was going to shoot. She said, don't pick that up. I said, but honey, but being a submissive husband, I said, okay. Instead, I just, videoed it and told the grandchildren. I wanted to pick it up, but Mimi wouldn't let me. So. Well, okay, back to the sermon. Be wise as serpents. It means we should know what's going on, but harmless as doves. We should be innocent, but not gullible. Most governments, including our own, are going to be a mixed bag. Most rulers, presidents, etc., are going to be a mixed bag. There's going to be the good, the bad, and some's going to be ugly. We need to be aware of that. It's actually true of each of us, if you think about it. I suggest, in maybe using some different words for serpents and doves, I suggest that our attitude should be neither cynical nor credulous. To be cynical is to believe that all people act selfishly at all times. They're always acting in their own best interests. And when a leader has authority and power, he's going to use that for his own interests. Has that ever happened? Oh my, yes. But it's not always the case. If I'm going to be cynical about government, and I think that's pretty much the prevailing attitude these days, is cynicism. I know I have to fight against it, that we're always going to believe the worst about everybody. They're on the take. They're all on the take. The cops are crooked. Corruption. Yeah, well, corruption is the bane of government. But we can pray that God will root out corruption and root out corrupt leaders and replace them with people who fear God. We can pray that. We should pray that. But we shouldn't become cynical about it. Beware of cynicism. It's easy to fall into. On the other hand, the credulous person believes everything and never questions anything. And that's where you get my country, right or wrong, my political party, right or wrong, my favorite leader, right or wrong. Well, no. The whole situation is more nuanced than that. And we have to be careful that we don't fall into groupthink or easy think and not think. We should be well informed and discerning. And we should listen to different points of view. Some issues are very clear from Scripture, but many of them are not. Don't shut yourselves off from those who differ from you. It's not that easy in our political environment where there is so much disagreement that people are not talking. I've noticed something that happens when I talk to people with whom I disagree. We both change. I move a little bit closer to their position, and they move a little bit closer to mine. That's usually what happens. But to have a conversation these days is very difficult. I encourage you, don't shut yourself off from those who differ with you. Over the past 10 years, we've had some people leave this church. Not a lot, but some, because we were too progressive. We've had others that have left because we were too conservative. I would say the problem is they're not spiritual when they're making decisions about a church along those lines. We need to be informed by the Word of God, and attitude is very important here. It's not enough just to be right on an issue. Our hearts have to be right as well, and we need to keep in mind that we can never go wrong by loving other people. Paul goes on in Romans 13 to talk about love being the sum of the law. And that kind of love, along with all of the commandments, when you are loving others, you are fulfilling the law of God. All right, let's just a little bit about attitude. Check your attitude out. Mine's always in need of adjustment. I'm sure yours is probably too. What about involvement? What about getting involved in politics? Well, you know, we have a dual citizenship. We are citizens of whatever nation we belong to, but we're also citizens of the kingdom of God. So you are seated here right now, and most of you are citizens of the United States, and you're seated here, but you're also seated in heavenly places with Christ. Ephesians chapter 2 tells us that. So you have a dual citizenship. And we are in this world, but we're not of this world. This is not our home. It's not our final destination. So how should we view ourselves because of our dual citizenship? Well, Peter used these terms. He said, we should act as sojourners and as exiles, or as temporary residents and foreigners, or as strangers and pilgrims. In other words, the Hebrew exiles in Babylon were there for 70 years. It wasn't eternal, it was temporary, but they were told to get involved in the culture there, in the society there, and do your best, because in the prosperity of Babylon, you'll prosper too. But Babylon's not our home. And neither is this. The patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, wandered around in Canaan when it was not their home. They were there, but they weren't entirely there. This is going to moderate our patriotism a bit, right? It doesn't mean we're indifferent, and it certainly doesn't mean we're uninvolved. We have a task, we have a mission, we're here for a purpose. We're not just passing through. We have a vested interest in everything that takes place, so we should be involved. And our overall purpose in being involved should be to glorify God and to benefit our fellow man. In other words, loving God and loving our neighbor, right? But there are two categories for involvement, and those two categories are the individual Christian and the church. And we need to keep these two categories distinct in our thinking. So let me just, first of all, address you as individual Christians. You should be just as involved in government and culture as the Holy Spirit leads you to be. You have the right and the responsibility to be just as involved as God wants you to be. And whether that involves voting or running for office or volunteering in activities or joining together in other groups to promote a cause or whatever, you should do that as the Lord leads you, but always with Christian values and Christian attitudes. Loving your neighbor falls in this category. You, as an individual believer, should do that. Some of you have great abilities in this area. Some of you may be called to run for office. That's a fine thing. Serve in the military, whatever, be a policeman, fine, great. As the Lord leads you, you're responsible to God. But that's as individual Christians. As a church, it's a little bit different. Our task as a church is actually more specific and more targeted. Our mission as a church, our task as a church, is to proclaim the gospel and make disciples. That stems from Jesus' great commission that he gave to his disciples before he ascended into heaven. He said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Well, if it's been given to him, it's been given by someone. God the Father gave him all authority. So Jesus, along with God the Father, has all authority in heaven and on earth. And he says, as a result of all of this authority, I'm telling you to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you, and I am with you always to the end of the age. So, the charge, the commission, the mission was to make disciples of all nations, folding them into the church through baptism, and teaching them to observe what Jesus taught. And that is our mission. That is our task. The church is unique in this. It is the only institution that Jesus began and that he gives this charge. Now, other organizations can do this as well. Fellowship of Christian Athletes, InterVarsity, campus groups. Other groups can proclaim the gospel too. But it is to the church that God has given this primary responsibility. Church, individual churches, are specifically charged with this task. Whatever else we may do, we have to do this. If we don't do this, we're failing to obey Christ. If we make political matters or cultural issues the center and the substance of our church's being, we will have missed our calling. So here's another little story. Many of you know, in 1982, I was sent out from this church to plant a church in Lancaster, Pennsylvania. We were there in the 1980s. A big cultural and political issue in the 1980s that came to a head was the pro-life issue, the issue of abortion on demand. Our church was very much involved in this issue. We advocated for pro-life issues. We supported a crisis pregnancy center. We had pro-life sermons. We had a lending library to educate our members. We were very active in this. Another pastor in 1988 said to me that he thought we were losing our way. We'd become known as the pro-life church. We should be known as the gospel-proclaiming church. We had people that would be willing to go door-to-door on that issue, but wouldn't necessarily be going door-to-door with the gospel. At first, I was stung by his words, but when I thought about it, I had to agree. Now, let me say this. If there's any issue that the Bible speaks clearly on, it's that issue. If it was 150 years or 200 years earlier, it would have been the slavery issue. Some things are pretty clear in the Bible. And as individuals, our members were right to be just as involved as the Spirit led them to be. However, as the church, we had let a political and cultural issue, an important one no doubt, become the center. And so we had become eccentric. Now, there may be times to address political issues from the pulpit, and we certainly can and will do that when necessary. But when we come here on a Sunday morning, it is to worship and glorify God and to edify believers. That's our goal. That's our purpose. In other words, the mission of the church is a spiritual mission. It is the good news of Jesus Christ and his death and resurrection, and that all who believe in him will have their sins forgiven and receive the gift of eternal life. Our church will not be affiliated with a particular political party or any particular politician. Why? Because we want to hold forth the offer of the gospel of Jesus Christ to people of any and all backgrounds. And when they come in here, we want them to hear the gospel. Now, I have my own political opinions. They are no better and no worse than yours. In a different setting, I may be willing to share them with you. But as a pastor in this church, I have a particular responsibility to proclaim the gospel first and foremost. And I don't want to prejudice the opportunity to reach someone who might be in a different place from me. That's why you won't hear me talking about my political opinions. But it's not that I don't have them. As an individual, of course I do. I feel very strongly about some issues, and in appropriate ways, I will exercise my responsibility before the Lord. But our job as a church is much more focused. It's called the spiritual mission of the church. And if there a book that I could recommend, it's in our bookstore called Empowered Witness by Alan Strange. And so if you're interested, you can check that out to look at this in a little bit more detail. So we've got a tricky little road to navigate here, especially since we happen to live in a pretty politicized area. I mean, after all, Washington, D.C., in the United States of America, the most politically powerful city in the most politically powerful nation in the world, and we're right here just outside the Beltway. So it can get a little tricky, but we need to maintain our Christian witness. I was thinking, how do you bring this to a close? I don't know. That's why we're going to have opportunity to talk, for those of you that want to talk about. I have a lot that I could say, and you may have questions. But I thought, perhaps to end, to just remind you, God is the great King. God institutes civil government for our good because he prefers order over disorder, and I'm sure you do too. That in order to preserve order in this fallen world, he's given us civil government. It's a good gift. We should be neither cynical nor credulous. We should be just as involved as the Holy Spirit leads us. And as a church, please bear with us as we seek to keep the gospel central. Because one day, and we sang this a little bit earlier in that song, The Ancient of Days, one day the seventh angel will blow his trumpet, and there will be loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege that you give us in knowing you and in serving you. Lord, we thank you for instituting civil government, and we thank you for the country that we live in. Lord, we thank you for the relative peace and order that we experience by being citizens of this nation. But we are even more grateful to be the citizens of the kingdom of God. Help us not take our privileges in this present world for granted, and help us never take for granted the great privilege of being your sons and daughters. Lord, help us to represent you well, honoring you above all else, and help us to love not only our brothers and sisters, but our neighbors, and to do good to those that are around us, to have a heart for those that are being oppressed, and to do what we can to relieve their burdens. Lord, I thank you for the many godly people in this congregation that do want to follow you, that are, in fact, disciples of Jesus Christ. And for those that are here this morning that may not yet be followers of Jesus, I pray that they would be drawn by the grace of Jesus Christ, who lived, who died, and who rose again for the salvation of all who would believe in him. But for all within the sound of my voice, I pray that they would hear the voice of the Holy Spirit through the gospel, drawing them to come and trust in Jesus. We ask all this in your name. Amen.